Amen. Now, faith is not what most people think it is. And we have been having this ongoing discussion. It's important for you to understand that everything that we've talked about for 2 months is all sort of encapsulated. It's sort of like this summary section where Paul goes, okay, let's go over this for the last time before we move on to the next thing. That's what Romans chapter 4 is. Basically, this chapter is one continuous thought that brings all the pieces together. I imagine that as I was thinking about this chapter and preparing for today, I was imagining that maybe some of you have figured out how you can take those listening guides and start stacking them together and see how one builds on the next one, builds on the next one, builds on the next one, and so on. And how we've been learning these things. There's these themes that God has been teaching us and showing us. But still yet, listen, today is so pivotal and important. We're not just going to repeat what we've already been told. We're going to emphasize and understand some things that maybe we don't have full clarity on. This chapter is the chapter for you if you are in here this morning and you struggle with assurance of salvation. This is your chapter. This is the place that I would point you to before any other place in the Bible. Because chances are the reason for that struggle is a misunderstanding and a misappropriation of faith. We make faith into something God does not make it into. So we're going to talk about that. Now we're going to remember that we have sort of defined justification as being given God's righteousness. I think that's a helpful way to think about it. It is theologically we're declared righteous. But it's good in the book of Romans to remember that it's us being given God's righteousness. And that happens at the moment that we place our faith, whatever that may be, we'll get to that in a moment, in Jesus. Now, we can't go to heaven without righteousness because God is a righteous God. We just sang. He's holy, holy, holy. He's not going to, unholy people aren't going to dwell in eternity with him. So we can't go to heaven without righteousness, but we also can't produce our own righteousness. We don't have any righteousness, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was last week. So there's only one way to receive righteousness, and that's through faith. And so we better get faith right. And see, when it comes to faith, when it comes to just simple conversation, you just have to believe in God. That's all. It seems so simple. But it's not, is it? Because you have to believe in God. Well, then you believe in God. And then a week later, you're wondering, well, did I really believe in God? Did I believe enough in God? You have to repent of your sins. Well, I repent of my sin. But did I really mean it? Did I really repent of all my sin? Did I do that? And then there's the question, especially as we've been reading through the Old Testament together in D group reading, we were wondering, well, how did Old Testament saints, how did they go to heaven? How did this work? And remember, the Jews are reading this letter that Paul's writing. There's Jews and Gentiles. There's insiders and outsiders. There's religious and non-religious, all in this church in Rome. And they're listening to these first three chapters. And he's went through and he's hit all the weak points and he's answered all their questions. And so they're like, okay, we got this. But we have one lingering problem. Did God change the rules from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Because it seems like it's different. It seems like the God of the Old Testament is different than the God in the New Testament. And what about those early saints in the Old Testament? How did that work? Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham. So let's just stop for a second and think. Now, since Abraham was first, let's start with him. He was the first one. He was the first insider. God came to him in Genesis 12 and said, through you, I'm going to make a great nation. So he was the first insider. So he must be in heaven today because, well, he's the father of our faith. But how did he get there? He must be in heaven because of his obedience to the law. That's the only way, because Jesus didn't even come until long after Abraham was gone. So what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And then what Paul does is quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now let's think about this for a moment. So Abraham received God's righteousness through belief, through faith. But before God chose Abraham, who was Abraham? When we meet Abraham, he's Abram. Remember, he lives in the land of Ur among the Chaldeans, modern day Iraq. So Abraham's the father of the faith. He's the one that God worked through to create the nation of the Jews that then led to the spreading of the gospel to all people. So Abraham was the first Jew. Is that right? Well, hold on a minute. But what when God came to him and said, hey, I'm going to do this in you, what was Abraham? Babylonian. There were no Jews. He was the first one, so he couldn't have been. So he was a Babylonian, but he must have been a godly man, right? Well, what does Joshua 24 say? The Lord said, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. They were moon worshipers from Babylonia. So in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So God comes to this ultimate outsider and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did he pick him? What did Abraham do to deserve this great honor and this blessing? Well, nothing. And how does the Bible explain that? How does the Bible does the Bible ignore that? No, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why? It was not because you were more in number, talking about why did God pick Abraham? Why did God pick the Jews? Not because they were more in number than any other people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers. It's just the love of God and the faithfulness of God. So what the Bible's saying is it never was about works. Even in the Old Testament, that's what we've seen. It never was works. It never was. Now, I want you to notice something in chapter 4. The Bible says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see that? That word counted. Now, if you underline that word counted, you're going to notice something astonishing in this chapter. That same word, logizomai, that is a word in the Greek. It means that this external, something externally was credited to you. Okay? You didn't have it and you couldn't get it, but you received something from outside. That word is found in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and 24. It's almost in every single verse in the chapter, the same exact word. So clearly God is trying to show us something here. counted, credited. Abraham was justified, declared righteous, received the righteousness of God, something that was outside of him, something he did not possess, was given to him. You see that? Now look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. See, if you work for something, well, then your wage earns you something, right? See, in other words, you never get your paycheck at the end of the week or at the end of the pay period and then go, wow, why did you give me this? You don't go in your boss's office and say, I can't believe you did this. No, the reason you showed up was to do work, to earn a wage, to receive something, right? So some of you young guys should learn something from that. You get a job, do work, get paid, then you can get a girlfriend, move out of your parents' house. Amen. So Abraham came before Moses, right? Genesis 12, we don't know. Moses isn't here. We don't have the law. None of that's happened yet. But yet it's in verse 15, in chapter 15, verse 6, it was accredited to him. It was counted to him as righteousness before Moses and the law ever showed up, right? Okay, so verse 5. And to the one who does not work, who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, it's important to understand, what does Paul mean by does not work? What does he mean? Well, it can't mean that Christians don't do good works, because we just dealt with that in chapter 3, verse 31, remember? So we don't find our identity in what we do, but our identity doesn't remove the things that we do, right? Okay, so clearly Christians do good works. Christians don't disregard the law. People who receive God's righteousness don't disregard the law. No, so what Paul means here is that you no longer do good works as a way of gaining salvation. By do work, he means earn. That's what he means. Now, how do we know that? Because he says he justifies the ungodly. Paul doesn't say he justifies those who become godly. He justifies the ungodly. So in order for him to justify the ungodly, then clearly it's not based on works or anything that we've done. So you can understand it this way on your listening guide. A Christian is one who stops working to be saved, not one who stops working. Again, I just feel like there's a generation that needs to hear this. Not one who stops working. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus is asked by the crowd, hey, how do we know when we die we go to heaven? How can we have assurance? How do we get assurance? And here's what Jesus said. Then Jesus said to them, well, they said to him, what must we do? This is John 6, 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said, what should we be doing? What work should we be doing so that we would know that we're going to be okay when we die? And Jesus said, you should be believing. Is he saying, well, you don't worry about works? No, he's saying, guess how the right works come about? Through believing. If you focus on believing, everything else is going to work itself out. That's what he's saying. And notice he says, this is the work of God. He doesn't say, this is the work for you. This is God's work for you. No, this is the work of God. It's always been salvation by faith alone. Always. It's never been any other thing. So if I ask you today, well, how do you know that you'll be in heaven when you die? What would you say? How would you answer that? Would you say, well, I know that I'm going to be in heaven when I die because I do my very best to live a good life. I hear people say that. Well, that's salvation by works. That's all that is. I hear people say, well, I know I'm going to be in heaven when I die because I'm doing everything I can do and I'm trusting God to do the rest. Well, that's salvation by faith plus works. Or maybe you would say, I know that I'm going to be in heaven when I die because I believe with all my heart. That's faith in faith. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by faith plus works, and we're not saved by faith in faith. You can have lots of strong faith that God exists. You can believe that with all your heart. You can believe that He's loving. You can believe that He's holy. You can believe that the Bible is God's Word. You can show great reverence for God. But yet, all the while, you can be seeking to be your own Savior by trusting in your own performance, in religion or good works or in morality. See, saving faith, the first thing you need to understand about saving faith is its power comes from its object. It's not the faith that saves you, it's the object. It's what is the faith in? It's where the faith is placed. Faith is about where you put your trust. Saving faith is believing God's promise to provide a way of salvation by grace. Remember, we said that faith is utterly humble and utterly helpless, trusting God to do what He has promised. So Abraham's faith came before the law. We got that. So it couldn't have been by obedience to the law because it came before the law. So what about all the Old Testament saints that came after the law? What about all the Old Testament saints from Moses forward? What about all of them? How does that work? Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of one who God counts righteous apart from works. Wait a minute, now David? Okay, well, he's clearly way after the law, so. And then what does Paul do to get the religious people's attention to understand Abraham? He quotes Genesis 15:6, but for David, he's going to quote Psalm 32, and he says, blessed are those, this is David's words, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count, logizomai in Greek, his sin. Now, David was a varsity sinner. Right? Varsity. Bro had an affair with Bathsheba. That wasn't enough for him. Had Uriah, his friend, and her husband murdered, and along with other innocent people in this whole plot to make all his problems go away. And yet, how can he say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered? How can he do that? The Lord counted him righteous. How did the Lord count him righteous? By faith. So it was not by works, but it was by faith. Well, now, when exactly does this happen? In other words, so when was Abraham saved? Because if we can understand when Abraham was saved, then we can understand when David was saved, then we can understand when me and you are saved. And then we can live in confidence and security the way God intended for us to live. So that's what Paul's going to answer beginning in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the... Now, let me give you a little help and make this way more understandable. Everywhere in the next few passages you see the word circumcision, you should put religious. And that will just help you understand. Circumcision is simply a religious ceremony, an external act that was an external declaration that I am a person who abides by and keeps the law. That's all it is. So we'll read it that way. Is this blessing then only for the religious or also for the non-religious? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now, in case you're still confused, I just want to help you. The staff is here to serve you. Pastor Brian, Pastor Matt, and Pastor Chandler are all certified in teaching on circumcision. They can answer any of your questions. So you can just stop them at any time and ask them whatever questions you have, and they can solve. They have that certification. Okay? I, on the other hand, have not yet been certified in that, so you can leave me out of it. Okay? All right. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So he's declared righteous when? We already established this in Genesis 15, verse 6. Because Paul quoted directly out of that text. So in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham is declared righteous. When does circumcision even appear for the very first time as an outward symbol of obedience to the law in Genesis 17? So clearly we've preceded it by almost two complete chapters of time. So if Abraham was declared righteous before the law, then the law cannot be necessary for salvation. It can't be. See, the law is given to us to reveal to us how sinful we are and to drive us to our need for God and our need for grace and our need for salvation, right? We know all this. So verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been religious? It was not after, but before he was religious, right? Two chapters before. So who goes first? Does Abraham act first? Does his faith come into play first? And then God responds to how Abraham acts and then determines whether or not Abraham receives the righteousness of God? What about you? How does that work for you when you got saved? Did you believe in God, place your faith in God, and then begin to walk in obedience to God, and then it was sometime after that before God actually saved you, before you actually were a person that if you died, you'd be with Him forever in heaven? How did that work? Does God go first, or does God wait until we respond and then decide whether or not He's going to credit it to us and His righteousness? Like, how does that work? How does God give us His righteousness? This is where all the confusion comes in. This is why the enemy gets in your head and causes you all sorts of doubts and problems. Every single time, for every single person, from the dawn of creation, in every situation, in every circumstance, no matter what, when it comes to you and me and our faith and our salvation, you have to remember God always makes the first move. You did not make the first move. God makes the first move. Abraham had done nothing, deserved nothing. Now you say to yourself, well, wait a minute. Help me understand this. Well, what does the New Testament say that you were? This is why God is so intentional in the words that he uses to describe things. When the Bible talks about me and you, before we were a Christian, what word does the Bible use in the New Testament? Dead. Not separated, not doomed, not condemned, not, but dead. Dead. Dead people are incapable of making the first move, right? If you're dead and I'm dead, if we were dead in our trespasses, we couldn't have, because listen, this is the problem. Somehow, without really thinking about it, people start believing that here's what happened. I was dead in my trespasses, and then I put my faith in God. That doesn't make any sense. You were dead. Literally dead. If you're dead, dead people don't go, hey, you know what I should do? Hey, you know what would be a good idea? Hey, here's a... No. God made the first move. We were dead. Listen, maybe some of you are here this morning and you're saying to yourself, I don't even know why I'm here right now. Somebody just invited me to come and here I am. Or my life was going along and then I met somebody, or all of a sudden I just had this urge to do something. But I know why you're here. Because God has made the first move in your life. Because it's the same way I ended up here. It's the same way all of us ended up. It's the same. We were all dead, and God moved on us first before we ever did anything. Verse 11, he received the sign of religion as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still non-religious. Right? So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying faith always precedes good works. There weren't good works and then it led to faith. He received the sign, the seal of righteousness, of religion, after he had already been declared righteous. See, Abraham, remember, we're talking two chapters later, circumcision comes into the picture. So, good works come after. Again, how many times do people come to church and think, well, I've just got to try to do good things so that I can get my life straightened out so that I can become a Christian? Well, that's never going to work, because that's not how it works. You can't do that. The purpose, keep reading, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without religion, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the religious, who are not merely religious, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he became religious. So what is the purpose of salvation by faith alone? Like, why does God do things this way? Well, think about it. What other way could it be? If all of us were utterly helpless in our sin, which we were, then all we could do is receive a gift. The only way this could happen would be God would have to work first, right? Yes. And we clearly aren't in a position to be offering anything or able to do anything, right? Now watch what he says. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness. In other words, all that came through the righteousness that was given to him through faith. Verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. See, there's two major problems. There's a lot of problems, but there's two major problems with this prevailing belief in work salvation. I would guess that almost every person in this room knows, loves, cares about someone who is wrapped up in works-based salvation, some false gospel. And here's the two major problems. If you just think clearly about it and simply about it, first of all, the first problem with works-based salvation is no one would ever get saved. Dead people can't do that. So it can't be right. It can't be. No one can do that. And trying to do that would never lead you to peace and salvation, but it would lead you to exhaustion. The second main problem with works-based righteousness is it is inherently a declaration that I don't need God. It means I need God a little bit. I need God to help me a little bit. I need God to direct me a little bit, but I don't need God alone. I don't need God to be my Savior. I just need Him to be my helper. I need Him to be my support. I need Him to be my... It can't work that way. And so what Paul says is, if it were the inheritance of the law who were to be heirs, well then faith would be nullified. And here's why. Because grace is nullified when you try to work for it. It nullifies it. You see, even after we become Christians, we always have to guard ourselves against trying to work or earn, because it nullifies grace in our lives. You can't work for grace. You can't earn it. You can abide in it. You can enjoy it. You can bask in it. You can flourish in it. You can grow in it. But you can't earn it and you can't work for it. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath. It brings wrath. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. See, if there's no law, well, then nobody's done anything wrong. So everything's okay. I mean, we could definitely make some current event political statements on that, right? If there's no law, well, then it's a free-for-all. Well, then you can do anything you want. There is no right. There is no wrong. So then why is faith so important? Why does it matter so much in God's plan of redemption that faith is a specific thing? That it's God working in us first and us just receiving the gift of grace. That our faith is just believing that God will keep His promise. That's it. Just believe that God will keep His promise. Verse 16, that's why it depends on faith. Why? In order that the promise may rest on grace. So you might want to underline, may rest on grace. And be guaranteed to all of His offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Notice what he does. Abraham is the father of us all. But to these Jews, he's saying, this is the father of your faith. And he's saying, not only to the religious, but then he separates out those who have the faith of Abraham, because Abraham didn't have a faith in law keeping because he didn't have law, right? And he's the father of us all. So if salvation is through works or through charity or through service or church attendance or good deeds or activism or intellect or intuition or any other thing, then it can't rest on grace. It can't. It has to rest on grace. So think about this. The gospel doesn't do away with the law. The law shows us the gospel is the only way. It's the only way. There's no other way. The reason it has to be the way it is because it's the only way it could be. See, in order to be any other way, you've got to change the reality of what is. In order to believe in a works-based salvation, you have to change the word dead in your trespasses to hurt, wounded, pitiful. You can put all sorts of things in there, but it can't be dead. It has to be something else, right? Yes, and then what are you going to do with, what are you going to do with Abraham? How would you, well then what works could he have done? How would he have known? In other words, when Abraham, in those early chapters in Genesis 12 through 15, when Abraham interacts with God, what is Abraham supposed to do? How would Abraham know? How would Abraham know what God wants him to do? All Abraham knows, he doesn't know any laws. He doesn't know, in fact, he doesn't know the character and the nature of the God who's talking to him. He only knows one thing. And what is the one thing? He knows what God said to him. And God, the only thing God said to him is, God promised him something. He said, you go and I'll do this. Come on, let's go. He made one promise. And so all Abraham could do is believe that God would keep his promise because he didn't have anything else. There's nothing else for him to have banked on. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Why? Because he believed in a lot of gods before that. But when he met the God, he thought, I believe this God and I believe his promise. 5 seconds before God spoke to Abraham, he was worshiping all sorts of gods, primarily the moon god. But this God who gives life to the... Oh, I'm telling you, words matter. He didn't give life to the pitiful. He didn't give life to the hurt, the wounded, the condemned, the dead, and calls into existence the things that don't exist. What does that mean? Well, what did he say? He said, you old man and your old wife who have zero kids are going to be the father. You're going to have offspring that are going to be that are going to cover the earth. Well, we don't have any kids, and we're too old to have kids, and all our kid-making parts are dead. Dead. That's what he said. So the message of the gospel is not making bad people better. That's not what it is. It's not, hey, you know what? God's good. He's good. You're bad. You should try harder. No. He's good. We're bad. That's it. We don't try harder. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make bad people better. He died on the cross to make dead people live. See, listen, this is important. I need you to focus. Here's the problem with subconsciously believing that you were bad and then God saved you out of your badness. Okay, this is the problem with that. The reason you're going to get hung up in the future, The reason you're going to feel like you're in limbo, the reason why you're going to doubt your salvation and struggle with eternal security is because there are degrees of bad. In other words, well, how bad was I? Well, I mean, I was bad, but I mean, I wasn't as bad as some people, but I was worse than other people. In other words, if there's degrees of bad, then you're already in trouble. You know what there's not degrees of? Dead. Like someone doesn't go, yeah, it's dead. And you go, well, how dead is it? No, it's dead. There's just dead. There's no degrees of dead. It's very important to get that right. See, in faith, we're not looking. It's not just simply looking away from ourselves and then looking to God. We're looking to the God in whom Abraham believed. We're looking to the God in whom has made promises to us. God made promises to Abraham. That's all he had. Well, God's made promises to you. That's what you have. That's what your faith is anchored in the promises that God has made to you. And you know what? These promises, they're big, aren't they? They're big promises. They're promises that seem impossible, right? Yes, just like the promise. What? Think about Abraham standing there going, wait a minute, what? You're going to do what? How is this going to make sense? How? Well, that's what we say. We go, God, I don't know. How can this be? That's okay. See, I'm not wavering when I'm looking at the promises of God and I'm thinking, I don't know, this seems impossible. It is impossible for me, but my faith isn't in me. So my faith is in God to keep His promises. That's what it is. Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, see? That he would become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. I mean, that was a crazy statement to make to an old man. But if he's going to be the father of many nations, then this faith eliminates any ethnic or geographic or cultural barriers to the gospel. It removes any opportunity for boasting or for comparison. Because, hey, well, who are you? I was dead. Well, who are you? I was dead. We're all dead. We weren't degrees of dead. We're all just dead. We all come the same way. Remember last week? So it eliminates all that. Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. Now you're going to see with new eyes, familiar verse. There's no male or female, for you are all just one in Christ Jesus. Watch. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to promise. Just promise, see? Promise. Not according to you doing good things. Not a promise, not according to you compared to other people, not anything other than this, the promise of God, the promise God made to Abraham. It doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter what your background is, anyone, anyhow, any way can believe. Little boys can believe and girls can believe. Skeptical, disillusioned, wounded people can believe. Even hardened, stubborn, lifelong doubters and deniers. Even people who grew up atheists like me can believe. The promise is open to all. Anyone who wants to believe, but you're not choosing what to believe in. There's only one way. You're believing in God's promise. You see, because when I say that you put your faith in Jesus, well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the promise of God. That's what he is. That's what God promised. He's the fulfillment of that promise. So it all comes back. If you want to say my faith is in the promises of God, then that's fine. My faith is in Jesus, the fulfillment of the promises, that's fine. But it's not in you or what you do or how you do it or when you did it or any other thing. And when you put your faith in God's faithfulness, it's counted, his righteousness is given to you, and then you are an heir along with all the other, of all the nations, of all the people, of 60% of the globe today that professes faith in Jesus as Lord. So this faith is not complicated, but it is something specific and it is necessary. But when you place your faith in Jesus, what happens? It makes you family. It makes us family. That's what we are. When I receive the righteousness of God, I'm not some disconnected part of, it's not just me personally. I am born into something. I am removed from the fellowship of the dead, and I am placed into the family of the living. That's what happens. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Well, I mean, that's what I was telling you. He thought, well, this is impossible. That's just being rational. That's just being human. He's just looking at the... It's okay sometimes to be reading your Bible and to go, that seems impossible. Amen. I don't know how that can happen. I have said this to most of you in the room at some point in time in your walk together. There's been some moment in time. If I've entered into your calamity or catastrophe, there's a moment where I looked at you and you looked at me, and what you wanted me to do was just explain it. And I looked at you and said, I don't know. But I know he can. I don't know how, but I know he can. I don't know when, but I know he can. There's so many times in the life of faith where the only thing you know is he can do it. That's all I know. He can do it. So he didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. That's a nice way to put it. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver. This is important concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. I want you to underline grew strong. Please underline that. All you strugglers and doubters, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now let's think about this for a moment. Because does it bother you that he says no unbelief made him waver? You just read this. You're going, wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking about? God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15 and says, it's counted unto you as righteousness, right? What happens in Genesis 16? It's on the same page in your Bible. You didn't even flip the page, and he's already impregnating Hagar, taking matters into his own hands. Isn't that what happened? Is Paul forgetting that? No. The Bible's not ignoring that. But he grew strong in his faith. You go on. Abraham says, this about Sarah, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. And he does that twice. But when you get to Genesis 22, what happens? Isaac's born. God says, take him up the mountain and sacrifice him. Now, what if God would have said to Abraham in Genesis 16, take him up the mountain and sacrifice him? I don't know, but my guess is it probably wouldn't have been the way it happened. Do you know that when you place your faith in Jesus and become a Christian, your faith isn't perfect? It's okay. So many of you were taught to believe wrongly. Your faith isn't perfect. You know what? The first day that I was a Christian, I was still a wreck, but I was a Christian. My mouth was still foul, but I was a Christian. But by the time I got a few chapters later in my journey, my faith had grown. It was different. I could do things that I couldn't do when I first got saved. I could see things. I could trust in ways I couldn't. See, what if we allowed the Bible to shape our understanding of things instead of our cultural mindset? How many of you became a Christian and the next day faltered and thought, well, I didn't mean it. I didn't get saved. And the person that we're talking about impregnated his wife's maidservant in the next chapter. Faith isn't what we oftentimes think it is. When you get saved, you're saved. But your faith is not perfect. Not only do a lot of young Christians need to understand that, but the church at large needs to love people the way the Bible teaches us sanctification happens. It grew strong. Abraham didn't always live out his faith. You know what? When you read Abraham's story, it's the same as everyone else's story, David's story, Paul's story, Tony's story, your story. It's the same. His trust fluctuated. Did he trust God? Yeah. How do you know that? Well, he packed up all his stuff and he left. And he did this and he did this and he did this. Well, but did it fluctuate? Yes. How do you know that? Because he also did that and he did that and he did that. But it fluctuated, but it was never extinguished. It was always there. David, the varsity sinner, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. Let's just go to the New Testament. Who did Jesus say? Let's think for a second. Who did Jesus say is the greatest man ever born of a woman? Are you sure JB is that? Because I'm pretty sure that JB's the one who was in prison and thought, hold up, and sent a message to Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? Isn't that what happened? So how is he the greatest man who's ever lived born of a woman? Because the Bible is trying to teach us the reality of how faith works. You know what the devil wants you to think? That saving faith is perfect faith. That's what he wants you to think. He wants you to believe that so you give up on the promises of God. Look, what good would it do if we were placed on the right path if we didn't have the ability to walk on the path, right? Right? It would do us no good. So God places us on the, uses the law to illustrate we're on the wrong path. He makes the first move. Then he places us on the right path. Then he gives us his righteousness so that we can walk on the right path. And does that mean, do we have the perfect righteousness of God? Yes. Well, then why don't we walk perfectly? Because you're you. See, you're the problem. I'm the problem. David's the problem. Abraham's the problem. That's the most important thing for us to understand today, is that the moment that we put our trust in God's promises, it's counted unto us as righteousness. And it's going to be messy, and it's not perfect, and it's okay. Verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, see, but for ours, for me and you, because we need to know this. It'll be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. See, all of us who come on the other side of Calvary, all of us who are new covenant believers, all of us today in this room, it's for us also who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the Bible's saying God wants us to know it's not rooted in our ability to muster up strength to do the right thing. Our faith is not a mark of how good we are. Our faith is rooted in the faithfulness of God. You say, is my faith good faith or bad faith? I don't know. Does your faith believe the promises of God? Then it's good faith. But if you're believing in anything else, if you're believing in you or anything else mingled in there, then no, it's no good. But if it believes in the faithfulness of God, if you believe the promises of God, no matter how impossible they may seem, they can only be and will only be done by God, then yes. Abraham believed God would keep his promises. I believe that God did keep his promises. Old Testament saints believed that God would save them. We believe that God did save us. They believe by looking forward to the cross. We believe by looking backwards at the cross. Abraham's faith was in the promise of a descendant. He believed that God would give him a descendant, right? Yes. Now, what about us? Our faith is what God says that one of his descendants would achieve for us. Jesus. Salvation is for those who put their faith in Jesus. Listen, salvation is not for people who have faith like Jesus. You don't have faith like Jesus. You can't get faith like Jesus. Your faith will grow over time more and more like Jesus. But you will never have Jesus' faith as long as you're in the picture. But when will me and you no longer be in the picture? You see, that's why there's no faith problem in heaven. Because there's no Tony's flesh isn't in heaven. It's just me and the perfect righteousness of God. Until then, my faith is in Jesus. And every day I want it to be a little bit more like Jesus's. So when we realize what faith actually is and we realize how much God actually loves us, that he would make salvation come this way, man, then we can begin to seek after his face. Then we can begin to love him in return, right? As we receive his love, we can then love him in return. That's the gospel. It's the union of our desperation and the heights of his redemption that produce our affection. That's what it does. So I have prayed for you this week. I've prayed that the Spirit of God would rescue you from your doubt and your struggling and your striving. And that you wouldn't give up on working. No. You would devote your life to good works, but what would be the motivation? affection. Your affection for the God who rescued you in such an astonishing way. Listen, if your faith has been placed in the faithfulness of God alone, it's counted unto you as righteousness. Now, don't let anybody or any voice in your head talk you out of that. You just wake up every day and walk in the affection and the righteousness that He's put inside of you. And some days, you see, you're going to have some Genesis 16 days. But you're also going to have some Genesis 22 days. There's going to be some Hagar days, but there's going to be some mountaintop days also. You don't need to struggle with your security in God. What kind of God would do something in such a way to where we were always wondering whether or not we're secure? That's not love. Maybe you grew up in a family where you were never sure if your dad loved you or if your mom really loved you. How did that make you feel? That's the beauty of the gospel. Is that He has declared once and for all, He loves you. He loves you. And He's not going to force you into anything. But you just, in the simplicity of well, look, He's made the first move. He's put the gift out before you. All you have to do is take it. Just take it. Say, God, I trust in You to be faithful to complete Your promises to me. Everything You say in the Bible, I just trust You. I don't even know most of what's in the Bible. That's okay. But what you do know, you trust. That's okay. Let's stand and bow our heads. Lord, we don't have faith in our works. We're not trying to add works to our faith, and we're certainly not placing our faith in faith. Our faith is in You to be faithful. Our faith is believing that You're a God who makes and keeps promises. Just like Abraham, just like David, just like John the Baptist, just like Paul, just like me, and just like you. And God, we're so thankful. So Lord, thank You that right now, every person in this room can either right now have assurance that they belong to You, or they can get it. And maybe if anyone's been lingering in doubt and you just keep running around, then right now, just say, God, I place all of my trust in You to keep Your promises. Just You. All of it. Just You. That anyone can come. That anyone can be saved. Anyone can be rescued. Thank You. Outsiders, insiders. Thank You. Dead people made alive. What a blessing. So help us, God. In Jesus' name we pray.